Mark chapter 16, the last chapter of Mark. It is on page 853, and if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices, so they might go and anoint him. And very early in the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right hand, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for fear and trembling had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Our good and gracious, glorious Heavenly Father, mighty, glorious Jesus, comforting Holy Spirit, we come to the triune God and we magnify our God who has saved us from our sins, declared before the foundation of the earth, secured at the cross, sealed now. We thank you. We praise you. We bless your name. We ask that you would hold us fast in a world that is broken and not the way it's supposed to be. A world where we so easily go astray. Where we, even though we have tasted of the sweetness of the grace of God, still struggle because we want to be in charge. We thank you for the grace that you've given us in Christ to leaves the 99 in the safety of the sheepfolds and goes to the one, to us, who is wandering. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the darkness, in the brokenness, but you have come to lead us out into marvelous light, and we will always be with the Lord. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I had every intention to preach a different sermon. I can even prove to you because I have notes and it's about halfway done. But it came very apparent that it wasn't going to happen. And so I focused my attention on the Easter morning sunrise service. And my wife has given me permission to preach the same sermon. She said that weeks ago, and I did not listen to the wisdom of my wife. And so, but I'm going to do that. So, like, if you ever had somebody say to you, "Stop me if you've heard this before," that does not apply here. But I know there are some that weren't. And I'm trusting the Holy Spirit this morning as we lift up God's Word. On Good Friday in 1865, our president, Abraham Lincoln, was mortally wounded by assassin's bullets. And after 8 grueling hours with his family and his friends and his cabinet by his side, Lincoln, the legendary U.S. president, succumbed to death. General Grant called his commander-in-chief incontestably the greatest man I have ever known. Frederick Douglass called the assassination unspeakable calamity. A nation who in less than 2 weeks would mark the end of the Civil War was plunged into grief, despair, and hopelessness. For the mighty Abraham Lincoln was dead. The same gloom that hung over our country some 159 years ago hangs over Jesus' followers here in Mark chapter 16. In the midst of their grief, their sorrows, their pain, the good news of the gospel would shine brilliantly, and it would chase away the hopelessness that in their hearts over the loss of Jesus. How was that? The risen Jesus. My big idea, some of you need to act surprised. The risen Jesus transforms hopeless ends to endless hopes. The risen Jesus transforms hopeless ends to endless hopes. And here's my 3 points. One, Jesus is greater than our grief. Jesus is greater than our failure. And Jesus is greater than our fear. The risen Jesus transforms hopeless ends to endless hopes. Let's take a look at the first one in Mark chapter 15. Notice verse 47 right before what I just read. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, saw where Jesus was laid. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so they might go and anoint Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. In Mark's gospel, when you read through, the identity of Jesus is actually shrouded. And the only people all throughout the book of Mark who really truly understand who Jesus was Mark the narrator, who is leading us in this journey, and the demons themselves. Because over and over, they are struck with fear because they know who Jesus is. And they know why He has come, and they are resisting Him as much as they possibly can. And we see these disciples over and over don't get the identity of who Jesus is. And they say silly things, and they do goofy things, and Jesus continually shows grace. But the disciples that are presented to Mark and the most faithful throughout the whole book are not the religious leaders, the clergy who should have known better. It's not the people that have been touched, like the woman who was bleeding or blind Bartimaeus, or the people, the 5,000 who sat on that hillside and heard Jesus talk and took the bread and ate it. No, it's a small band of faithful women who, when the disciples scattered like sheep without a shepherd, and when Peter denied, it was the faithful disciples of these ladies. It's a good lesson for us men about the faithfulness of the women that the Lord has gifted us in our fellowship. Their loyalty that morning was seen by their getting the spices together and bringing it to the tomb to anoint Jesus' decaying and battered body. And it was likely one last final act of devotion for the Jesus that they had lost. That morning, they came to the tomb, overcome with grief, at lost hope. They had lost their Lord, but more importantly, they had lost Jesus, their friend. And they weren't thinking by their actions about resurrection. No, they were thinking about decomposition. But they wanted to honor Jesus one last time in their grief. They knew what to do. They probably had done this before, the Jewish burial practices. They were there to anoint His body and prepare Him. They knew where to go. They went to the tomb, and at the end of 15, it says they knew where John or Joseph had laid Him, and they saw Him. But what they did not realize, and they didn't think about in their grief, was getting access to Jesus' body. Notice verse 3. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" In the ancient tombs, you would go in and it would be a room, and there would oftentimes be multiple bodies in there that may be a family tomb. This one was a new one given to Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea. And when people would come out, it would take two or three men that would roll the tomb closed. And these women had not even thought about this in their grief, in the hurriedness of their preparation. And they walked to the tomb, wondering amongst themselves, could the stone be moved? But I imagine when they turned that corner in the garden, that question evaporated and it became, how was the stone moved out of the way? In their grief, and often in our grief, we don't comprehend what God is doing. We see the storm clouds and we feel the grief, and we think the clouds that obscure our view have stopped the sun from shining. But the sun is always shining and the moon is always round. Even when the clouds are low and the tears roll down our cheeks, and God is always working. They had hopes, but their hopes didn't have resurrection as a part of that. But God's did. And His plans were far more than they could ever ask or imagine. But in their grief, they had hopes, or they had lost their hopes. And oftentimes, what we put our hopes are actually false hopes, or counterfeit saviors, or counterfeit gods, or idols that we craft, and we put Jesus' name on it, but it's really less of a reflection of the character of Jesus and more of a reflection of our hearts and our desires. And as these ladies and the disciples went to the tomb, they were grieving the loss of hope from that Friday. One of the disciples that my dad read this morning said it like this. As they were walking to Emmaus, two of them were walking and Jesus came up along the way. But they couldn't see it. Whether He had shielded themselves initially, until the end, will He revealed Himself. Their grief had clouded that. And He was asking, why are you so sad? What's going on? And they said, bro, it doesn't say that. It probably says it in the Greek, but it's not in the English. Because are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these last few days? And Jesus said to them, tell me, what things have happened? And they said to Him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered Him up to be condemned to death and to crucify Him. And notice this phrase, but we had hoped He would be the one to redeem Israel. And they added, yes, beside all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Grief had blinded the disciples to what God had done until He got to the tomb. Notice verse 4. And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. And then Mark puts in here, it was very large. The open tomb, which was once a place of their hopelessness, was now the declaration that God was working despite their inability to perceive His hand, to understand His purposes and all the craziness of the last 3 days, or to comprehend His wisdom. The open tomb had been transformed. It was now an invitation to come and see what God had done. It was completely unexpected. None of the disciples saw it coming. Scripture even says that. Behold, it was beyond their wildest imagination. Hollywood couldn't write this because it wasn't on their radar. And it was so much better than their false hopes and misplaced expectations. some of us in your life are where the disciples were. You may have been following Jesus for a long time or a little while now, and you expected something different from Jesus. Maybe you expected a whole lot more. He was supposed to resolve all your problems, right? Follow Jesus. He has a wonderful plan for your life, and it's going to clear everything up. He's supposed to deliver you from your pain, but you've gotten sick. Your loved ones have still died. You're not healthy and wealthy and have wonderful jobs. Things haven't gone the way that you would have written them. And you're grieving the death of hope. You might have come here today as one last chance to get something that you could hold on to. But God's grace came to the disciples, and He comes to us in unexpected ways. He comes to us in our grief, and He puts to death our false hopes. And He reveals to us that the counterfeit saviors that we think we can trust, that we build our life up, the sand that Jesus says, don't build your house on the sand, because when the rain comes down and the flood comes up, what happens? It's what we used to do in VBS, right? The house on the sand goes splat. But it's in our grief, and when we put those things aside, that God shows us that His wisdom is deeper, and His purposes are far greater than the thing we think we need. See, the problem in our grief and our struggles is not the character of God. He is always good. We just don't understand it. And we think, how could a God that's good do this? Tim Keller used to say, and speaking to a very secular audience in Manhattan, if, let's say, God does exist, do you really think God is going to agree with you on everything? The disciples felt that this morning because their hopes were gone. But Jesus, by His grace, was removing their false expectations, their idols, and their counterfeit gods. He was moving those out of the way so they could encounter the resurrection Jesus, the one they needed, their only hope in life and death. They didn't know the full extent of it. You read through Mark, and there's a time where Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That Peter's confession is true, but he doesn't understand the fullness of that confession until he denies Jesus three times. And he goes in the tomb and sees that it's empty. And later on in the book of John, he sits by a fireside. And Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And Jesus restores him. The empty tomb comforts us by revealing the death of false hopes and giving us the gift of God's grace as we learn the heart of God. However, it's excruciating. It's excruciating for false hopes to die, but we need them to die. Ocean Park, the resurrection reminds us God is working when our grief confounds us and it overwhelms us, when we can't see His hand, when we don't understand His ways, and quite frankly, when we don't like what God is doing. Remember when the women arrived, the stone was rolled away not for Jesus to get out. He's bigger than that. The stone was rolled away so they could go into the tomb and see what God had done. Ocean Park, will you enter the tomb and see the magnificent work of our God? The risen Jesus transforms endless hope, hopeless ends. I've done it so many times, you'd think I'd get it by now. The risen Jesus transforms hopeless ends to endless hopes. Jesus is greater than our grief, and Jesus is greater than our failures. Notice verse 5. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right side, dressed in a white robe. and they were alarmed. The women were expecting to find Jesus' body in the tomb where Joseph and Nicodemus had laid him. And instead, they found a young man sitting where Jesus' body should have been. And he was dressed in white. And they were completely astonished. It's not like, oh, you scared me, but holy cow. In that moment when you, maybe if you've ever been in danger and you weren't expecting it, and that fear grips your heart, this is what Mark is trying to say. This is not what they expected, and they were immediately gripped. They were looking for a dead body, and they found an angelic body. Then the angel says to them in verse 6, he said, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He is not here. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." The women were looking for a fallen Jesus, but the angel declared, "He is risen. He is not here." But we should have known this. Because the disciples were already told earlier in the book of Mark. Jesus says, here's the plan. But when you have false hopes and you have a different expectation, it doesn't matter sometimes what you're being told. You're thinking somebody else, something else. Have you ever said, oh, I was looking for that thing. That's not what I was looking for. I was looking for something bigger or something different colored, or I just wasn't looking. I'm trying to satisfy my spouse. But they were expecting something so much different. And so here it says, see, Jesus told them, we, the disciples, are this band of people, I'm leading you up to go to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, this is Jesus' title for himself. When he says Son of Man, he's calling himself the Son of Man, will be delivered up over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. It's exactly how it went down. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Exactly how it went down. And then six words that transforms everything. And after 3 days, he, the Son of Man, Jesus' title for himself, will rise again. Yet despite this bold declaration, they did not comprehend the significance of this promise of Jesus. Why? Because just like you and me, and just like that smart aleck guy at the office who says, well, I don't believe Jesus rose from the dead because dead people don't come back to life. He's exactly right. This is why the resurrection is such a big deal. Because people aren't just popping up from, I've never done a funeral where someone just popped up and say, that was nice. A nice nap here. Let's go. Oh, thank you for all the kind things you said. No, dead people don't come back to life. That's why this is so significant. It's kind of the point. And their expectations was a Savior who would come and save his people by conquering and killing their enemies to save them. But the plan of God, they weren't expecting a Savior who would die at the hands of his enemies to save his people. They had no category for a Savior who rises from the dead. So Jesus, or the angel, the young man here in verse 6 then said, see the place where they laid him. And the essence of what the angel is saying is that you don't believe me what I'm saying? Y'all saw where Joseph laid him on Friday. He has risen. The angel doesn't attribute the resurrection to a mystical experience, some biblical LSD that the ladies were on or something like this. They weren't playing Lucy in the Sky with diamonds and like, oh, look at Jesus and all the flowers. No, that's not what was going here. The angel was directing them to a living and breathing Jesus because Jesus was alive. But that's not the whole story. Look how it continues. Verse 7, but go. Very important. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Jesus said earlier, I'm going to go to Galilee. You will see me there, and I have work to do.
And they're like, what are you talking about? Why can't we go? Because Jesus was going to pay the debt and the weight of sin. The angel directs them to the resurrected Jesus, the living, breathing Son of God. The empty tomb does not prove the resurrection. The resurrection infuses the empty tomb with meaning and significance. This is why this morning, in a crowd with many probably unchurched people, maybe non-believers, I didn't go and just say, well, look, there's grave clothes and this and that. That type of apologetic is very important. And depending on where it is, ultimately, I wanted to drive these people that were probably very familiar with the story of the resurrection to out of the familiarity of the story that they must go to Jesus. And not simply said, oh yes, we're celebrating Jesus rose from the dead. No, Jesus rose from the dead and it is a call to faith and trust in the risen Lord who is alive. Not only in the first century, but he is alive today. And if Jesus is alive, if this is true, and I have based my ministry and my life on it, the cross on Friday looks radically different. It's not a tyranny of Rome that gone by. Jesus wasn't a revolutionary trying to bring justice and overthrow oppression, gone bad, and a life snuffed out too soon. He came to do what he said he did. The great thesis of the book of Mark is that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and how to give his life as a ransom for many. And if that's true, and if Jesus is alive, when we look at the cross, it's completely different meaning, right? And we look at the tomb, it's not just a tragic end to a great life. It's a place of joy and excitement and anticipation of what's to come. And if Jesus is alive, and he most certainly is, everything looks different. Every relationship of yours, your work looks different, how you parent and grandparent, how your marriage is different, how everything is different, how you play, how you work, how you treat your body, everything is different because Jesus is alive. And he has claim on your body and your life and your mind and your heart and your soul, and he's infusing life into you because that's the way you were designed. As I quote often, St. Augustine said, you have made us for yourself to find joy and meaning and significance, and we are restless until we rest in you. Until we, like St. Augustine, put off the counterfeit gods and the idols of our life that we think will give us meaning and significance and turn to Jesus, will we have life and have it abundantly. And it's not like immediately, oh, everything's different. But everything is different. And we grow more in our understanding and the richness of what it means to abide in Christ and have life. So, some of you may be here because of tradition. I mentioned this is the 73rd annual of the Sunrise Service. This is Ocean Park's 72nd anniversary. We still have a few founding members who are celebrating year after year after year of the little band of believers here at Jack's Beach coming together. Is it tradition? Is it sentimentality? This is what mom and dad used to do, and when we come together, we remember them. Is it civic pride? Is it a family obligation? I'm only here because my mom is making me be here. Or are you searching for truth? In a world of lies and falsehoods and fake news, we literally don't know if it's true what's coming out of our politician's mouth. And most of the time, it's not true. Are you searching for truth, for comfort, for encouragement? We've sung Up From the Grave He Arose. We've sung Christ the Lord is Risen Today.
And those are true. And these songs that we sing over and over again are teaching us and reminding us, teaching our children, and are going to be the guides that lead us through. But they're not enough. We must obey the words of the angel who said, "Go to Jesus." Don't allow your failures to hold you back. Don't allow the regrets of what you should have said and what you should have done to impede you. "Jesus would never take me if He really knew." He knows. He knows better than you do. Don't allow your shame to stop you from going to meet Jesus. Don't believe your sin is too great. As we often sing, Jesus paid it all. And He gives eternal life to all who comes to Him. But you must not stay in the tomb. You must go to the risen Jesus. Leave the hopelessness of an empty tomb and go to the One who is calling you to Himself, who is our only hope in life and death, knowing that the risen Jesus transforms hopeless ends to endless hopes. Jesus is greater than our grief. He's greater than our failure. Oh, and so precious. He's greater than our fear. Notice verse 8. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Remember, up to this point, these women were the most faithful, and they encounter the realization of the resurrection, and they get out of Dodge, and they run. Now, we understand from other books of the Bible that they were faithful, and eventually they're like, "You know what? Let's go tell the disciples. Let's tell what's going on." But this is really the end of Mark. There have been some that throughout the years have been added on later, but this is, I call it the director's cut from other places like the Great Commission and things like this. But this is really the essence, the end of the book of Mark. And it feels like Mark dropped the transmission or got called away. But that's the whole point, is that the resurrection of the Lord strikes fear in our heart. And then Mark looks to us. And he looks to you and says, "What will you do with the resurrected Lord?" And he turns it in that direction. See, these ladies, these faithful women, knew that Jesus had power over diseases and demons. They saw Jesus cast it out. They knew that Jesus had power over the wind and the rain. And we remember little boys and little girls, the stories that like Miss Carol and Miss Belinda say, "Who is this that the wind and the waves even obey Him?" Fever and illness. Not only that, but He has power to resist the devil that we are overcome by. He had power to feed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He had power to walk on water. But they get to the tomb. They realize the reality of what they're facing. And they don't ask questions. They don't try to get clarifications. They don't demand evidence. They don't cry out and wonder, They run because in an instant they realize that Jesus possesses a power that they can't control. And when we see in Scripture, when people get a glimpse of Almighty God, like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, they don't like, "Yo, Jesus is my homeboy" moments. No. This is not the heavenly tourism that people make a lot of money out of books, making up stories. No. As Scripture shows, those few times where we see God, they fall on their faces. Like Isaiah the prophet said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips." This is what the women are experiencing, and they're like, "We gotta go." Mark's ending is a reminder that Easter is frightening. And Esau Macaulay, he's an associate professor at Wheaton College, and he's writing in the New York Times, said, "The only thing more frightening than a world where Jesus is dead is a world where Jesus is alive."
And he sends us back into that world with the power of the resurrection to confront sin and to confront Satan and to proclaim the good news of great joy. This is the Jesus who we are called to go to. And he's calling them, us, you and me, and these women and the disciples to himself. Now the question I put is, how does Jesus have this power over death? I have perfect love and perfect righteousness. The New Testament tells us that Jesus is the Word made flesh. He's fully God and he's fully man. And in the Message Bible, Eugene Peterson puts it like this. And the Word became flesh and blood, just like us. And he moved into the neighborhood. The incarnation, where God came in Jesus and walked in our shoes and faced our temptations and our weaknesses, yet without sin. He was faithful to the end. He was perfectly righteous. And what does that mean? He loved the Lord with all his heart and all his mind and all himself. And he loved his neighbor as himself. Perfectly. The only one who was able to do that. And at the cross, Jesus paid the physical price of death and the eternal price under the wrath of God. He was condemned as a sinner, though he had not sinned. And experienced our death of sin's curse that has inflicted all of mankind since that garden. But he did not stay dead. Why is that? Acts 2:24. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death had no legal right over Jesus, to keep Jesus in the tomb. Every false charge that was uttered against him by humans and the demons and the head of the demons, Satan himself, every accusation, every lie, nothing stuck because he was perfectly righteous. He loved the Lord with all his heart and soul and mind, and he loved himself, his neighbor as himself. The summation of the law, perfect righteousness. And like a pregnant woman, when that time arrives, who cannot hold back labor, death could not hold back Jesus from rising again. And because Jesus rose, conquering death, he can never die again. He holds the key over sin and death. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation says, "When I saw him, Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead, struck with fear, like Isaiah, like the women at the tomb. But he laid his right hand on me." We see the holiness of Jesus, but we see his tenderness, his kindness, his love. And he laid his right hand on me, says, "Fear not. I am the first and last, the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." And what does that mean? That means that Jesus determines who death is able to claim. And that's really good news. Because of our sin, death still has power over us. But it has no power over Jesus. And the crucified and risen Lord took the punishment for sin, and he gives his life to his people. And the gospel says, Jesus has conquered death. Jesus has life. Jesus has authority over death. And all who are united to him by faith died with Jesus that Good Friday, and their sins were paid. And like Jesus who rose again, victorious, when we die, if Jesus does not come back by that time, we will also rise with him. That's the beauty of being in a church that's over 70 years old. And for some of you who have sat in these pews for many years, you remember the names of these beloved saints. who have come and sang these songs. And some of them sat in your home and told you about the glory of Jesus. As a pastor, I often walk people up to the gates of death. And I tell them, listen, don't waste your death. Don't waste your life. And I won't waste your death at your funeral. I will use it to proclaim the gospel. Romans 6 tells us this. Do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? The faith that we have at baptism that repents of our sin and believes in Jesus, that faith is what unites us to Jesus. And then he continues. And this is, I love this verse because we, at our baptisms, read this. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. Paul is telling us that if you put your faith in Jesus, that Jesus' death was your death. Jesus paid your debts. And though you may physically die now, Jesus' life belongs to you. And all who are united to Jesus by faith will rise from the dead as He rose. But you must leave the tomb and go to Jesus in faith. I remember sitting in the house. It was Linda Burkhart. And she was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. I think it was early September. She would be dead in mid-October. She never had a chance. But I remember her, as we were talking, her and Bob, she said, Chris, I'm not afraid to die because I belong to Jesus. I do fear the process of death because it will be painful. And I know from what the doctors have told me, it will be very painful. But I know it's only temporary on this side of the resurrection. I will rise again. And I visited her over the course of those last months and the final few days. And she said, I cannot wait to be with Jesus when He calls my name and I rise with Him. She was united to Jesus by faith. She knew that because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, there was therefore now no condemnation for her, because she was united to the only righteous one. When Jesus died on the cross, the Father saw her sin. And now when the Father looks at her, he doesn't see her. He sees Jesus' righteousness. And because of His abundant life in Christ, God would make her new. And He would make all things new. You see, newness of life and the resurrection doesn't just impact our souls or our bodies at the return of Christ. The resurrection transforms all of creation, everything. And a day is coming in this broken world where things are not the way they're supposed to be. Everything sad will be untrue. God has promised in Revelation 20 that He will wipe away every tear. And death will be no more, and there will be no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain that we feel now. All greed, hatred, oppression, injustice, racism, all that you have faced, the bad, sinful choices you have made, and the sin that has been done to you will be wiped away. And everything sad will be untrue, like waking up from a nightmare to realize it's not reality. The new heavens and new earth, where God dwells with His people, is the reality. And it's all because the risen Christ, who was crucified for our sin, rose again and holds the power over sin and death. That's why we must not stay in the tomb. We must not run away in fear or silence or pretend nothing has happened. Turn from your grief, from your failures and your fear. Bring them to Jesus. He knows them. He loves you, and His grace and mercy is greater. Go with Jesus. With a confident assurance of this, come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. For look at the heart of Jesus, the Holy Christ, who John, the beloved disciple, was struck with fear when he saw Jesus for who he was. Jesus says, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your restless souls. Ocean Park, go to the risen Lord who holds the power of death and have no fear. His heart is gentle and lowly, and He has promised He will never cast anyone out who comes to Him. Who will learn the risen Jesus transforms hopeless ends to endless hopes. A few years ago, In the years following Lincoln's death, big difference here, the poet Walt Whitman traveled the country honoring his fallen hero, reciting his renowned poem, O Captain, My Captain. You know, Dead Poet Society, that one. This is the tomb of Lincoln where our family went 3-4 years ago now. And Whitman read these words, My captain, Lincoln, does not answer. His lips are pale and still. My father does not feel my arms. He has no pulse or will. The ship is anchored safe and sound, its voyage closed and done. From fearful trip, the victor ship comes in with object won. Exalt, O shores, and ring, O bells, but I, with mournful tread, walk the deck, my captain lies, fallen, cold, and dead. If you go to Springfield, Illinois, you can go into the tomb. And there the remains of the great Abraham Lincoln have been silent for 159 plus years. But there's another tomb, and it's probably not this, but this is where they say it was, that if you go there, and you can notice here, it's the Jesus Christ declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, what I was supposed to preach on, maybe next year. If you go there, you won't find Jesus' body. But like countless people this morning, as the sun has risen across the horizon, and people for the last 2,000 years have said these words that another young man told them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as I had told him. Ocean Park, go to the risen Jesus, who transforms hopeless ends to endless hopes. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the empty tomb that declares that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has conquered sin and death, who holds the power over sin and death in His hands, who is the resurrection and the life, and who gives life to all who come to Him, confessing their inability, their sin, repenting of that, turning away from that, and believing in the promises of God. For God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In Christ's precious holy name we pray. Amen.